Personally, I don't mark my Bible very much. I just fear that when I'm actually studying the Bible, my eyes will go to the passage that I have underlined, and I might miss something that God has for me in one of the other verses. And so I don't usually make it a practice to underline my Bible, except for 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And just about the whole thing is underlined. It's just one of those chapters, you know, that is such a blessing to my heart and to others, as I've read many times in the hospital. John chapter 11 about Lazarus' resurrection and Jesus saying, "I am the resurrection and the life." And of course, here there's so much, we're not going to go over it all, but just an incredible, incredible chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Candy Aris, Helen Voorhees Brock, flew into O'Hare International Airport on a crisp autumn afternoon, stepped into a crowd, and promptly disappeared without a trace. For more than 20 years, the mystery of what happened to this red-headed, animal-loving philanthropist has baffled police and journalists alike. While investigators are convinced she was murdered, they haven't been able to determine the specific circumstances, largely because they've never found her body. Police have floated some speculation, leaking tantalizing possibilities to the press, and even got a judge to declare that a con man was responsible for her disappearance. But absent a corpse, her murder officially remains unsolved. Nobody has ever been charged with her slaying. The Bach case is one of those frustrating enigmas that keep Lee Strobel awake at night from time to time as he mentally sifts through the sparse evidence that tries to piece together what happened. Ultimately, it's an unsatisfying experience. He wants to know what happened, and there just aren't enough facts to chase away the conjecture. You see, many times bodies turn up missing in real life, but rarely do you ever discover an empty tomb. Unlike the case of Helen Brock, the issue with Jesus isn't that he was nowhere to be seen. It's that he was seen, alive. And he was seen dead. And he was seen alive again. If we believe the gospel accounts, it's not a matter of a missing body. No, it's a matter of Jesus still being alive, even to this day, even after publicly succumbing to the horrors of crucifixion. The empty tomb, an enduring symbol of the resurrection. It's the ultimate representation of Jesus' claim to be God. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, that the resurrection is at the very core of the Christian faith. He said, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins." Theologian Gerald O'Collins put it this way: "In a profound sense, Christianity without the resurrection is not simply Christianity without the final chapter. It's not Christianity at all. The resurrection is the supreme vindication of Christ's divine identity and his inspired teaching. It's the proof of his triumph over sin and death. It's a foreshadowing of the resurrection of his followers. It's the basis of Christian hope. It is the miracle of all miracles." If it's true, skeptics claim that what happened to Jesus' body is still a mystery akin to Helen Brock's disappearance. There's not enough evidence, they say, to reach a firm conclusion. But others assert that the case is effectively closed because there is conclusive proof that the tomb was vacant on the first Easter morning. The basis of my message this morning is an interview between our reporter, Lee Strobel, and Dr. William Craig. Lee Strobel first met Dr. Craig in a debate he moderated between Dr. Craig and a spokesman for the American Atheists. As he moderated the debate, he saw that for many of the people attending, this was the first time they understood that Christianity can stand up to rational analysis and rugged scrutiny. 82% walked out concluding that the case for Christianity had been most compelling. 47 people entered as unbelievers and walked away as Christians. He made the statement, "I know of nobody who became an atheist." Craig was not interested in winning the debate as much as he was interested in sharing his faith with those who know that they are deeply loved by God. The first question in the defense of the empty tomb was Jesus really buried? And for some of us, that may never have been a question before. But some people ask, historically, was the body of Jesus put in a grave? Because at that time, many people who were crucified were left on the crosses to be eaten by birds and other wild animals. Other than that, many were just thrown in a common grave, in a shallow grave. Dr. Craig agreed that in most cases, this would have been what happened. But he said that would be to ignore the specific evidence of this case. And for this, we want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Starting with verse 3, we read these words. This, again, is the testimony of the Apostle Paul. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, and that he was buried," the second point, "and that he was raised the third day," the third point, "according to the Scriptures, and that he forth appeared to Cephas and to the 12. This was the earliest church creed concerning the death, burial, and resurrection and the appearances of Jesus. He said to these people, "I pass on to you, Corinthians, what I also in the past received from others," and gave them this four-line creed of the early Christian church. So this predated the conversion of the Apostle Paul. It was earlier than the Gospel of Mark, which is written about A.D. 37. So this was very early evidence. And what Craig said, it was written too early for other legends to have attached themselves to it. And it's a good summary of what happened in Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John. This is the core of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sin, that he was buried. That's the second element that we're looking at today. We looked at his crucifixion a few weeks ago, but today his burial, and then his resurrection, and then his post-resurrection appearances. And we'll look at those next week. This was given to the Apostle Paul, many speculate, when he went to see James, the Lord's brother, and Peter in Jerusalem after his conversion on the road to Damascus. The second question is a question about Joseph of Arimathea. Because we know that it was Joseph who came to claim the body of Jesus. He petitioned Pilate. Pilate asked the question, is he already dead? And the answer was yes, and it was confirmed by those who witnessed, by the centurion and the soldiers who were there at the cross. But the question is, Mark says that the entire Sanhedrin voted to condemn Jesus. If that's true, that means that Joseph of Arimathea had cast his ballot to kill Jesus. Isn't it unlikely that he would have come to give Jesus an honorable burial? This was a tomb that Joseph had set apart, perhaps for himself, perhaps for his family. But this was a special tomb that had been set aside. And Joseph honored the death of Jesus with burial in this unused tomb. Luke gives us the answer to our question. Because he said that at the time that that official vote was taken, Joseph was not present. Does that sound like Congress today? You know, call a special session when so-and-so is out of town so you can get your legislation passed. Well, nothing much has changed, has it? You know, whichever party, you know. Well, this was the whole Sanhedrin. But they made sure that Joseph wasn't there. Probably wasn't called. And I don't think Nicodemus was there either. Because I think by this time Nicodemus had probably come to trust Jesus as his Savior. So according to this historical record, Joseph of Arimathea was the one who petitioned for the body of Christ, prepared the body of Christ such as it was. We went over that in Sunday school this morning, and Brad said they probably just hastily threw the shroud on him, tied it around his neck, put the napkin over his face, and laid him in the tomb because they were in such a hurry. And that's why the women would go back on Sunday morning and find that the stone was rolled away, Jesus was gone, and that Jesus was resurrected, and then he appeared to them. But the early Christians sharing this in Luke and in Mark, when Joseph came to take the body of Jesus, there would have been so much bitterness, resentment, and anger at the Sanhedrin for condemning and having Jesus crucified, that if this were myth or legend, they never would have said that Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, would have come to bury Jesus. It just wouldn't make sense. So they took this member of the cast that put Jesus to death and said he was the one that took Jesus' body and gave him an honorable burial. The second thing, as we look at the events that are happening here, is that they set a guard on Jesus' tomb. They may have set a guard to keep all of the graves safe during that Passover time. But more likely that they had set a special guard, and the skeptics would say, well, why would the Romans have given their authority to the Jewish priest to set a guard? Because they went to the Romans and Pilate and said, set a guard. And he said, you have your guard, which could mean two things. It could have meant they already had a guard in the temple that they could assign to that task. Or it could have meant that they gave him that detachment of 16 soldiers to watch the grave of Jesus to make sure that his body wasn't stolen away. Whatever, there are questions by skeptics. Why would Rome cede their authority to the Jewish priests to put their guard, their centurion, this detachment of Roman soldiers on? Well, the same thing happened at the arrest of Jesus, didn't it? It was a Roman centurion that was sent under the authority of the Jewish leaders to arrest Jesus. We also can look at the initial response to the tomb being empty. The Christian proclamation was, Jesus is risen. The Jews responded, the disciples stole the body. To this the Christian said, ah, but the guards at the tomb would have prevented such a theft. And then the Jews responded, oh, but the guards at the tomb fell asleep. To that the Christians replied, no, the Jews bribed the guards to say they fell asleep. Now, if there had been no guard, the exchange would have gone more like this. In response to the claim, Jesus is risen, the Jews would say, no, the disciples stole his body. The Christians would have replied, but the guards would have prevented the theft. Then the Jewish response would have been, what guards? You're crazy. There were no guards. Yet history tells us what the Jewish leaders said. So we can be sure that Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus, placed it in the grave, that the Jews set a guard to watch over his body, and that Jesus, oh, we won't say he rose, we'll say that the grave was empty. He was gone. And there was no explanation for it. Another objection is that there are contradictions in the gospel accounts. Written by a professor at Boston University, Michael Martin, who is a philosophy professor, he wrote, in Matthew, when Mary Magdalene and the other Mary arrive toward dawn at the tomb, there is a rock in front of it. There is a violent earthquake, and an angel descends and rolls back the stone. In Mark, the women arrive at the tomb at sunrise, and the stone had been rolled back. In Luke, when the women arrive at the early dawn, they find the stone had already been rolled back. In Matthew, an angel is sitting on the rock outside the tomb, and in Mark, a youth is inside the tomb. In Luke, two men are inside. In Matthew, the women present at the tomb are Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. In Mark, the women present at the tomb are the two Marys and Siloam. In Luke, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Joanna, and the other women are present at the tomb. In Matthew, the two Marys rush from the tomb in great fear and joy, run to tell the disciples, and meet Jesus on the way. In Mark, they run out of the tomb in fear and say nothing to anyone. In Luke, the women report the story to the disciples, who do not believe them, and there is no suggestion that they meet Jesus. According to Dr. Craig, the problem is that Michael Martin is a philosopher, and these accounts were written by historians. The philosopher would say that if there are contradictory elements in the stories, then they are of necessity false. The historian would say that the core of the gospel, the core of the story, is present in each one of the accounts. And the differences point to the fact that there's no plagiarism and no collaboration. In that sense, we can look at the resurrection of Lazarus when Jesus comes to the family and Mary comes out. Well, Martha came out first and then Mary came out later. And they said the exact same thing. Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. Using the same words, you can kind of figure out that they probably had been talking about their disappointment with Jesus. And so they came up with that one line, that central line that said, Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. You don't get that with the resurrection. You get the differences in the secondary elements of the story, but the basic story, the core of the story, is the same. And it's reflected there for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Christ Jesus died for our sin according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture, and that he was seen by Cephas and then of the 12. The core of the story is in each one of the accounts. In fact, if you look just at Mark's account, where Jesus appears to Mary and she doesn't tell anybody How did Mark know? He wouldn't have known. So the core of the story is in each one of these accounts. Another facet of the story that's very interesting and points to its proof is the fact that the women came to the tomb of Jesus. Back in that day, women were held in low regard as witnesses. They were not allowed to be witnesses in a court of law. Now, if this story had just been made up at that time, if it was just a legend, and there were stories about the priests, about the guards, about the Romans and the Jewish leaders. In the second century, stories came up. If you ever read, I don't know if you get these advertisements, but sometimes you see advertisements for another gospel. You know, you've got to get this lost gospel because it answers all of the questions you have. Don't go there. Don't waste your money. The Lord's preserved His word. He's given us twice as many witnesses as we need. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we have Paul in 1 Corinthians. We have so many witnesses of this account. But the latter ones, oh boy, they're glorious and they're, you know, I haven't read any, so I really can't tell you, but that's what I've heard anyway. And we don't need them. We don't need to waste our time reading them. Because legends are blown out of proportion and they're fantastic and they're unbelievable. But these are believable because how the Jewish people, the disciples of Jesus, would never have honored a member of the Sanhedrin by saying that he came forward to provide the burial of Jesus. They never would have had women coming forward to be witnesses, the ones to discover. It would have been Peter and John who came to find the body of Jesus back in that day. So there's great evidence that Jesus was buried. And there's great evidence for the empty tomb. And aren't you glad that there's evidence that Jesus' tomb was empty? Doesn't that hold a lot of significance for us? You know, one of the things that I find so interesting is one guy even said that Mary goes to the tomb of Jesus and she's there crying. And the gardener comes up behind her and says, "Who are you looking for?" And she says, "I'm looking for Jesus." And he says, "Well, he's not here." How silly can people be? How silly. This is a silly question, too. How many of you have lost someone you loved? All of us have, haven't we? Mom, dad, grandma, grandpa. How many of you have forgotten where they're buried? Most of the people that I've done services for, I could take you right to where they're buried, even if their stone wasn't there, even if it's been years. It's not something you forget when you care for somebody. When you have a close friend or a relative, you know where they were buried. You don't forget things like that. I had a man who asked me to do a service yesterday for his wife. I did the service a year or so ago, her funeral service, and he said, "I didn't put a headstone on for her, and we're getting the headstone now. Would you come back and do a dedication for her?" He hadn't forgotten where she's buried. How would these disciples have gone to the wrong grave? It just doesn't make sense. The Jews and the Romans, if they'd been able to come up with Jesus' body, Christianity would be no more. It would have been long forgotten. But there was no body. All they had to do is produce it. But they couldn't do it because Jesus is alive. And what hope that gives to us. You know, we pray for Christine and for her family. But we know that it's appointed unto man once to die. We're all going to die unless the Lord takes us in the rapture. And we've all stood in front of those open graves. We've seen the caskets going down into the holes. But don't we have hope? Don't we have hope? Why? Because Jesus' grave is empty. And that gives us hope today. That's a reason we have to rejoice. Because he's alive. If there was a place that we could go to visit the body of Jesus, we wouldn't be able to be Christians today. But He's alive. He's alive. Father, we thank You for the resurrection of our Savior. We thank You that as His tomb is empty today, one day, the tombs occupied by those we love will also be empty. Father, I pray that we might not be quiet about this good news, but that we might share it with all who will listen, that You're alive and You died and rose again to give us new life and hope of the resurrection. So bless us, Father, as we bear this news to all who will listen. In Jesus' name, amen.